For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, you can turn to Deuteronomy 28, if you will. Deuteronomy 28. And we'll read verses 36 through 48. Deuteronomy 28, 36 through 48. And here you're going to see that God is condemning Israel, and the reasons why He's condemning them, as you'll see, is quite simply because they did not obey him, and it'll even say, joyfully. You didn't obey from the heart. Deuteronomy 28, verses 36 through 48. This is God's word. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. The sojourner who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes and that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. This is the word of the Lord, and you see a reversal of what ought to have been. God blessed them, therefore serve joyfully with gratitude. They didn't. So God says, I'm going to literally do the exact opposite. Instead of giving you vineyards, I'm going to make you plant them yourself and take away the fruits. And you see just a radical reversal. And instead of serving joyfully, you will serve your enemies with an iron neck, an iron on your neck. So you will be slaves. A complete reversal. I would much rather have the grace of God and serve in gratitude to the grace of God. And that is what Jesus is commending us to in John, if you will turn to John chapter 15, where we are reminded here that our good works ought to be done joyfully because we are saved, because he has given us all things. John chapter 15. And just for the sake of context, I'm going to read verses 1 through 17, but the focus of our message will be verses 8 through 17. But we can pick up at verse 1 just so we know what Jesus is talking about here. This is the word of the Lord. I am the true vine, And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, and he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the true and abiding and eternal word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. It is life in our bones and it is hope. Help us to see that this morning, even as we are talking about obedience and good works. Help us to exalt the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you need an occasional boost, an occasional motivator, an extra kick in the pants, if you will, to obey God's commands? I think any one of us would be lying if we said, no, I'm brimming with motivation every day. I'm good, Pastor. I'm good on that. We need regular motivators, regular reasons and reminders every day to keep us pressing further up and further into the faith and into Christian obedience to whatever God would have us any given day. Perhaps we need help being motivated to serve the children or go serve the spouse. Stop being selfish, stop being fussy, whatever it may be. Go serve, love, lay down your life. Perhaps we need help being motivated to get the house cleaned up and be good stewards of things. Perhaps we need help being motivated to put away our anger and to apologize to someone. Perhaps we need motivation to stop drinking or to stop spending money unwisely or just to wake up in the morning as God would have us. And dare I say, we need motivation to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. What's motivating you, Christian, to these things every day in your life? This is the flesh is waging war against you, against these things. Jesus is calling us to action in this passage, and if you missed that, I think you really missed the passage, okay? He's calling us to action, to love and obey his commands. Bear much fruit, verse 8. Keep my commands, verse 10. This is my commandment, that you love one another, verse 12. This is a get moving passage. Go, get up, get moving. He's not waving the Ten Commandments at us. He's not just saying, would you just obey already? What is he doing here, folks? I mean, look at what he's saying. He's giving us awesome, practical, helpful motivators for our obedience in the faith, even as he's calling us to obey and abide in him and to bear much fruit. There's motivators here, folks. So let's just dig right into this. I mean, this is get moving passage, right? Let's get moving. There are five motivators. Are you ready for it? Usually 3-point sermon. Never do 4 or 5. Okay, we got 5 points here. Are you ready for it? You need motivators? I'm giving them to you. 5 motivators that we can learn and remember to help us when we are feeling very unmotivated to obey his commands and love as we ought to. So 5 of them. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So right there in that one sentence, Jesus is giving us a whole framework for thinking through our love and our obedience to Jesus. Jesus is saying, when you think of obedience, when you're sitting on the couch and you need some motivation to get off the couch and go serve your wife, he says, think of that as fruit. Think of your obedience and yourself as a branch connected to a vine that is producing fruit, because the branch is connected to a vine that is very, very fruitful. That's how we should think of obedience and love, folks. Jesus already explained what he means by this vineyard and fruit metaphor already, if you remember what we discussed last week. Remember, I mean, verse 5 is, I can't say verse 5 enough. It is so fundamental. I think of this verse often, almost every day. Jesus says, "I am the vine," verse 5, "you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, the vine, and I abide in him, giving him strength and nourishment and reason to get up and go. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Because, well, apart from me, you can literally do nothing. There's no motivation for godliness outside of him. There's motivation for pride. There's motivation for all kinds of sinful motivations and other. But godly motivations, godly fruit that God will receive, that's only in him. That's the imagery Jesus is running with here in describing Christian obedience and love. Think of your obedience and fruit, and you're merely the branch. I'm the vine that sucks up all the nutrients. I'm the vine that keeps the branches healthy and fruitful, motivated, sustained, guided, and truthful. There's a big difference between a main vine and a branch. Main vines are rooted into the dirt. They're self-sustaining. Branches are not. You can cut a main vine down, but so long as that main vine is still rooted to the dirt, it'll grow back up again. It's self-sustaining. It's the source. A branch that's apart from the main vine can literally do nothing. As we're attached to Jesus by faith, we'll find the nutrients that we need, the strength we need, the purity that we need to bear fruit that is pure and worthy before God. He cleanses our good works, which were otherwise tainted with imperfections and sinful motivations. He gives us the nutrients for good works, the strength, wisdom, joy, as we're connected to him. That's the broader metaphor at work here, and it's worth saying again. That metaphor in and of itself should be a motivator. I'm just a branch. You think you're nothing, you're not motivatable? Yeah, in and of yourself, you got nothing. Think of yourself as that branch, by faith, connected to the vine. All right, he's going to see me through this. I'm just a branch. I don't need to muster up the strength. I just need to receive the strength from the vine. I don't need to worry that my best works are imperfect. God won't receive this anyways. The main vine has purification properties which make my fruit acceptable before God. That's a broader metaphor. But right now, verse 8, what unique motivators does verse 8 give us that may not be so clear in other parts of our passage this morning? What uniquely does verse 8 give us? What unique motivators? There's actually 2 motivators. 2 out of our 5 motivators here are right here in verse 8, okay? Verse 8 again, "By this my Father is glorified, that you should bear much fruit." That's one of them right there. Did you hear it? The motivator there is the motivator of purpose. People get motivated by purpose all the time. If I just had purpose in life, I'd be more motivated, right? That's how we hear people talk all the time. I just need a purpose. Give me a reason to live, and I'll be motivated. What's the ultimate reason? Well, what does verse 8 say? By this my Father is glorified. Perhaps you don't care about God's glory, or you're indifferent to it. Maybe you're motivated by it right now, right? You're in a worship service, you're feeling nice, holy, godly desires. But Wednesday morning, when it's time to obey, you care about God's glory then? Maybe, we're so fickle. Or more generically, perhaps the Father's glory seems like an abstract idea to you, something far off and ethereal, and it has little to nothing. It doesn't do anything to fan the flame within me. Explain this idea of God's glory to me. Why should I care about it? Why should it motivate me to bear fruit, to love and obey as God commands, to the glory of the Father? Folks, have you ever been motivated by glory? I mean, just ask that more generically. Have you ever been motivated by glory? A good reputation, the glory of fame, the glory of being the best at something, the glory of a good integrity, the glory of beauty, the glory of truth and justice, that's what motivates us. That's how we tick, that's who we are, that's how we're made. It's not a bad thing, glory. In some ways, it literally is what motivates us to do anything. Growing up, my parents would often ask me one question before they dropped me off at a sports practice or a school or a friend's house. I think I've used this illustration before. You know what they asked me? I said, "Who are you? Peter, who are you?" There's one answer to that question. I'm a cling. Then they'd say, "Now, what does that mean? Tell me about the glory of Kling and why you should care to go out and be a good representative of Kling. Be a good kid. Make wise choices. Don't go doing stupid stuff that those other people are doing. What does it mean to be Kling?" And I had to give them a different answer every time. And then they'd always add like three or four more. And. There's a lot of glory here in being a Kling. And you should care about it. And you know something? I did. I was proud of that. It motivated me. Not to go out and be foolish with the other kids. Glory motivates. Why do we watch football games or sports? We love watching glory. We love just watching it. We get all passionate about it. And we enjoy glory that actually is not ours. The glory of the Packers or I'm from Wisconsin, remember? The Brewers, I receive no glory by them winning. And yet for whatever reason, it makes me really happy when they do. Why? Because it's good to watch. It makes me happy. It's beautiful. It's enjoyable. I love glory. Why does a painter paint? The glory of beauty and aesthetics and art. Why does a philosopher think? The glory of truth. Why does a plumber or a concrete work hard, breaking their bodies every day? Well, they're pursuing the glory of providing their family or the taking pride in their work or whatever it might be. Sometimes it's just, "I'm a concrete worker." Have you ever seen a concrete worker? I can always pick them out. They're massive, big guys. I think they just take a pride just in that. There's a glory that motivates. And God made us for it. He made us for it. He made us for glory, to pursue worship, beauty, strength, truth. Being made in the image of God, being made human as God intended, means we are made to be glory-seeking, worshiping people who necessarily glorify and worship things. It just gets us motivating. People who are depressed are people who have no desire for glory anymore. Right? That's usually how that works. You're depressed? Why are you depressed? Well, I have nothing worth living for. No glory. No glory to pursue. Nothing to worship. It's all pointless. Depression is a defect in someone's desire for glory. Joy and strength and motivation is all about pursuing glory. And yes, the glory doesn't even have to be self-centered or self-promoting. Like I said, I get no personal benefit to being a Milwaukee Brewers fan. But for whatever reason, when they play well, I get off my seat and excited. And I don't know what I'm motivated for. I don't know. I guess to cheer. But there's some motivation in that very inconsequential glory. I usually don't use sports illustrations. I find them very tacky from the pulpits, but I think this is helpful here. It's a very inconsequential glory. But I think the illustration proves that glory and worship is what God made us for, and it is in some sense an end in of itself. It is just a motivator. Pure, truthful, upright glory is a joy to behold when you see it, isn't it? By this, by you bearing fruit as you're attached to the vine, attached to Jesus, by this my Father is glorified. So the question is, does the Father's glory motivate you like that? Like that, like all those things that we just talked about. Does the Father's glory motivate you like that? Because that's what you were ultimately created for. Have you even thought about the Father's glory, God's glory? I mean, is this something that just, that's what I live for? That's what I've read the Bible, I've seen the glory of God, and there's nothing else worth living for. All the other glories, sports teams, my work, my family's name, whatever it may be, it's all going to fail. It's all sinking sand under the weight of this curse. But God's glory, that's where truth, real truth, abiding justice, abiding beauty, that's where it's at. And God says, you bear fruit and you glorify the Father. How can you not desire that which is supremely desirable once you've tasted in it? I mean, that's where this is all coming from. If you've tasted in the glory of God, seen it through the grace of Jesus, it's going to keep you moving further up and further in. I want more. I want more. I want more. I want to be a part of that somehow. How do I get to be a part of that? To glorify that? To bear fruit. That's one way. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see his glory and know that it's good and desire it. What do we often do when we glorify something? You glorify your favorite, let's say you're in law and you have a lawyer that you just think is awesome. You want to be like him. You glorify him. So you start acting like him. You start reading the books he's read. You start making decisions the way that he made decisions. You start mimicking things that you glorify because they're worth it. Glorify the Father, you'll start bearing fruit. The glory of the Father, you'll glorify him. And if you've tasted it, you'll know it's supremely desirable. There's nothing on heaven and earth that I desire beside you. Heaven and earth may fail, but you are the strength of my portion forever, the psalmist says. So the first motivator to bear fruit and do good works here is our purpose in God's glory. If you don't desire that purpose, I don't know if there's much more I can do for you. Do you desire God's glory? If you think it's not desirable, we glorify God by bearing the fruit. That's the first motivator, the purpose of glory. The second motivator, also in verse 8, remember I said there's two of them here in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You hear the motivator there? You bear fruit, you glorify God, that should motivate you. Also, by bearing fruit, you will so prove to be mine. You will so prove to be my disciple who's saved by grace, who's edified, who's strengthened, who's not lost to the world. There's assurance here, isn't there? We're talking about assurance of faith, assurance of salvation, assurance of God's love for you, that he'll strengthen you as a vine strengthens a branch and makes it fruitful. There's assurance here. It's one of the most personal, sensitive matters of the faith that a pastor can address. Pastor, how do I know that God loves me? How do I know that he saved me? I'm struggling with sin. How do I think through this? And I'll just say this. If that person doesn't show the most basic fruit of true repentance and faith, I can't give them any assurance as a pastor. Do you hear that? Someone comes up to me and says, how do I know that God loves me and that he saved me, that he's working all things together for my good, that this is a really hard situation. Look at my family's in disarray and, well, okay, how do I know that he's working this together for my good? And as a pastor, I'm looking at him saying, you're not repenting, you're not trusting in Jesus, you're not obeying, there's nothing, there's no fruit there. You can't know. There's no assurance without the fruit. And I'm talking about the most basic fruits, like repenting and believing in Jesus. I can work with the faith the size of a mustard seed and give you some level of assurance. Well, you know how, remember how God moved you to renounce that sin, right? But if there's nothing there, I cannot give you any assurance, folks. You'll be wrong. In fact, it may be the case that God isn't using this for your good, that he's using this for your condemnation because you're refusing him. So there's a lot of motivation there in verse 8 to bear fruit in repentance and faith and obedience. There's the purpose of glory in Jesus, and there's the promise of assurance in Jesus. So be motivated. Go. Bear fruit. Glorify God. And as you look at your fruit, be assured. You're his disciple. He loves you. There's more motivators here. Keep reading. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is one of those sayings of Jesus which we can easily read right past and miss just amazing gospel truth here. What Jesus says here isn't to just quickly be read past as one of those statements about love and the Father and keeping his commands. I think it'd be very easy to just like, oh, Jesus rambling on about love and keeping his commandments and his Father. He does that. Think about what he's saying here. As the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Just remember the context here, okay? We are in what's called the farewell discourse in John's gospel, here in John 15. Jesus is saying his farewell words to his disciples. He's at the end of his ministry. The cross is hours away. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's just predicted Peter's denial. You're going to deny me three times, Peter. His disciples have been with him through many hard years of ministry. He has loved them at the Last Supper. He's loved them through those hard years of ministry. He's loved them at the Last Supper. He's washed their feet. He's given them the Lord's Supper, the institutional Lord's Supper, to observe in remembrance of him. He's about to love them to his death as he goes to the cross to bear their sin upon himself to satisfy God's wrath against them. He's loving them. He has loved them. There's a lot of love to abide in here, to pursue and receive and walk in. Why is Jesus talking this way? As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. You hear the past tense there? The Father has loved me, disciples. And so I have loved you in the same way. What is he getting at here? Have you ever asked the question, how did Jesus do it? How did he get through such a hard life, persecutions, mockery, shame? Going to the cross, how did he muster up the strength to go to the cross? Well, one way Jesus answers that here is, the Father loved me. Folks, Jesus is making comparison for us to understand perseverance in obedience unto death, relying upon God's love. The Father loved me, disciples. He guided me and strengthened me and fellowshipped with me through my whole ministry, and he's going to continue to do so right up to the moment of the cross. When you read the Gospels, Jesus is constantly going away in quiet to do what? To pray. He's going away to pray. Why? Because the Father loves him, will strengthen him in his humanity. And in some respect, he couldn't do it alone. He couldn't do it without the Father's love. And you see his dependence upon the Father and the Father's love for him in all those prayers and all the referencing to the Father. The Father loved me. Jesus went to the cross knowing the Father loved him, even at the cross, and that he would not abandon his soul to Hades, Psalm 16. So the Father loved the Son, and the Son abided in the Father's love and kept going. As Jesus is about to leave his disciples and commission them to preach salvation to the nations, Jesus is not simply making a comparison. He's saying, the Father sent me on a mission. He loved me. I was faithful to the end because the Father loved me to the end. So now, as I send you on a mission, I love you. I have loved you. So abide in my love because I will love you to the end, fully, perfectly, completely. You hear that comparison there? I have loved you completely, even as I'm about to go to the cross for you. You sometimes wonder how you're going to get through a day. How are you going to keep obeying, keep looking up in faith, keep your heart from fussing and discontentment? Jesus is saying, abide in my love, even as I myself abided in the Father's love. Again, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you fully, completely. Jesus is referring to like the finality and the perfection of that love. It's to the end. Remember John 13:1? John 13:1 is what opens up this whole section, the farewell discourse, if you will, this whole section in John. And it opens up by saying, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. That's what we're talking about here. He will and does and has loved his people to the end. It's a done, sealed deal. And he's talking this way even before he goes to the cross. And Jesus is saying, abide in that love, I'll carry you through. Abide in that love, I'll see you through it. I'm committed to death for you. So we've seen many motivators to keep us moving, pursuing love and obedience in the faith. We have a purpose and glory, a promise of assurance. And you might say, here Jesus is giving us a provision of abiding love. A provision of abiding love. Jesus will love us to the end. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, even to the cross. I think Jesus is using the past, he's using the past tense with reference to the imminency of the cross. He's talking with his disciples, and he's saying, I'll love you to the end. So, get more practical, Peter. Okay, he's loved me. He loved me. He loved me to the end. He will love me to the end. Lean into that, obey. Well, how do I abide in that love? How do I actually, he says, abide in my love. I've loved you, now abide in that love that you may obey. How do I do that? Next verse. As the Father has loved me to the end. And I abide in his love. I so kept his commandments. So you also, disciples, keep my commandments. Verse 10, that's where it is. I got lost in my notes there for a second. Verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That's where I was looking for. How do you abide in his love? He gives you the answer. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So you read that and you think, is that actually helpful? How do I obey your commands and abide in your love? Well, Jesus says, keep my commands. You're in a moment of frustration. You're not motivated to obey. You need some help, some motivators. You say, how do I get motivated? And Jesus says, abide in my love. If you abide in my love, I'll help you out. I'll love you perfectly, strengthen you, I'll help you. And you say, okay, how do I abide in your love that I might get motivated to obey? Jesus says, obey, keep my commands. Folks, there's no way around this in some respects. You have to just, at some point, abide in his love, trust it, receive it, and obey. So often we try to think ourselves out of obedience. We think of every excuse. Well, how can I obey? Well, abide in my love. How do I do that? Well, obey. It's going to come around to that every time, folks, especially if you're being stubborn. At some point, you'll just have to obey. You have to trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus, right? That's the hymn we like to sing often. Hear the purpose for obedience. In this, my Father will be glorified. Hear the promise of assurance in obedience. If you obey and bear fruits, by this you will know that you're my disciple. Hear the provision of abiding love. Abide in my love, I've got you. But at some point, folks, by faith and all that, you just got to do it. I'm reminded of a child leaping, learning to jump off of a platform into his father's arms. So this happened a little while ago. I was hanging out with my brother and his kids, and my brother has been teaching his kids how to jump off of high platforms into his arms since they were little kids. And they had no problem with it. They trusted dad. My dad loves me. He has loved me. He's going to catch me. And when he does, I'm going to glorify him. Everyone look at how strong he is, right? I obey, he gets glorified. He's a strong dad. I obey, there's a provision of assurance. My dad really loves me. He's not going to drop me. You see how that, so there's that. And then I haven't been practicing this with my kids, so I try this out with my kids. And instead of keeping their arms out, they just have that instinctual, right? Bring their arms in. Dad, look out. And they push me away. But nonetheless, they have to at some point jump and keep their arms out and trust. There you are, up there, 10 feet up, whatever it may be. Dad is saying, come on, jump. I've got you. You can see how strong I am. You can see how much I love you. You can be reassured that I love you. I'm not going to let you go. At some point, even as you rehearse all of those promises, all of those purposes, all of those provisions, at some point the child has to jump and keep his arms out so that dad isn't pushed away in the middle of it. Remember, Jesus' most basic commands, which he came preaching, I mean, this isn't actually that hard in some respects. When Jesus came preaching the gospel, what did he come preaching? 10 commands? Hundreds of laws? He came preaching, Mark 1:14, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. It's so basic. And that's where it begins. From there, we can talk from repentance, from belief, we can talk about Jesus' other commandments. Love God, love your neighbor, pray in secret and with one another. Do not be anxious, give generously. We can talk about all that, although it all starts with just repent. Repent from the world. Believe in me. Stop abiding in the world's love and in the world's promises. Abide in me and my love, my purposes, my provisions, my protections. Repent and believe. You'll never be able to start obeying without those. So as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, in the provision of my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands. Let Jesus' abiding, perfect love motivate you to obedience. He doesn't give arbitrary commands. He offers life, and in fact, it is the same abiding in God's love, in the Father's love, that got him through his ministry on the cross. He's been there, folks, trusting in God's love, abiding in him, and it moved him to prayer, the Son of God. So obey Jesus because, one, the purpose of glory, two, the promise of assurance to those who bear fruit, and three, the provision of perfect and abiding love to carry you through. The last two here are pretty quick here. Two more motivators to help us keep obeying. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my, what? Joy. Joy. These things, abide in my love, bear fruit, keep my commands. I'm saying these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Do you need any other reasons to be a fruitful Christian? We want joy. We want to be happy. We want peace. We want security. And folks, Jesus is saying, you don't get that if you're not bearing fruit. In fact, the very fruit that we're trying to pursue is the fruit of Jesus' peace at the cross, Jesus' love. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit. We just referenced some love, joy, peace, patience. Do you want that? That's the fruit that we're after at the most basic level, and it starts with repentance and faith. The perfection of joy. So obey Jesus for the purpose of glory, the promise of assurance to those who bear fruit, the provision of perfect and abiding love to carry you through, and the perfection of joy. Obey that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. Abide in me and obey. And now the last motivator in this passage. And I'm only going to gloss over this briefly. There's certainly a lot that we could say about this, but look at verse 16. Verse 16, Jesus says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide." Think about what he's saying here. I mean, this should be so encouraging. Jesus is saying, I chose you, and I appointed you to bear fruit. I providentially, sovereignly appointed you to bear fruit, and even fruit that would abide and endure forever as it would be accepted by God in heaven. He knew his own people. He died for them. He sanctified them. He sent them out to bear fruit as they would. I mean, Paul in Ephesians 2:10 talks a very similar way when he says, by grace you've been saved through faith, not a result of works. Your works do not save you. They are the fruit. They are not the root of your salvation. Jesus and the cross and his grace, his righteousness, his works is the root of your salvation. And he did that so you would bear fruit. Jesus says, we are his workmanship. I'm sorry, Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God providentially prepared your good works in Jesus before you ever did them, and he prepared them to be acceptable before God. Your endless hours of serving your family and your church for Jesus, it's all prepared and purified beforehand that you should do it. But notice what he says next in light of this. He doesn't say, it's all appointed beforehand, so don't worry about it. It's just going to happen according to God's providence and sovereignty. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, I chose you and appointed you that you should go bear fruit so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So you pray. Jesus is saying, yes, I providentially and sovereignly orchestrated your good works that you should walk in them, but I providentially and sovereignly orchestrated that through your prayers. Pray. Pray that the Lord would move you, stir your heart to desire his glory, to desire that assurance that comes to those who bear fruit. Pray that the Lord would move you to abide in his love and desire it, to trust in it. He's got you. You can obey and he'll carry you through it. Pray. I appointed you to go bear fruit so that whatever you ask in my name, he may give it to you. So folks, there's a lot of reasons to repent and believe in Jesus in this passage. There's a lot of reasons to commit yourself to his commands, to bear fruit for him, bear fruit because of the purpose for glory, the promise of assurance to those who bear fruit, the provision of perfect and abiding love that carries you through it, the perfection of joy in it all. And yes, finally, God's providence, which he works through your prayers. Lord, help me joyfully obey and bear fruit to your glory this day. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you. We are so thankful that even as you have purchased us at the cross, you've forgiven us of our sins. Even as you have providentially orchestrated our good works beforehand that we should walk in them, Father, you nonetheless give us so many reasons to motivate us to the glory of the Father, the glory of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we would heed to these things, that we would truly desire the glory of the Father, that we would truly desire the assurance, that we truly would desire to abide in Jesus and trust him, that he will carry us through it. That, and when there's something we don't want to do, we don't want to repent, we don't want to give up that worldly thing, whatever it may be, Lord, help us to abide in Jesus' love and recognize he knows better. And Father, help us to obey prayerfully, leaning upon your providence. Make us to be a joyful, obedient people to the glory of the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.